Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13 and let me read from verses 22 through 30. Please follow as I read. Luke chapter 13 and beginning at verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' He will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The title of my sermon this morning is a little bit unwieldy, but the title is "The Danger of the Merely Academic." What I'm trying to get across by that title is the fact that the Lord Jesus did not answer this man's question academically. The man asked, "Are there only a few who are being saved?" And the Lord Jesus could have said, "Yes, there are," or "No, they're not." But he doesn't. He doesn't answer the man's question academically. We note how consistent the Lord Jesus was when people asked questions or reported on events that had just occurred. Instead of merely answering the question, he always turned the issue back on the person who had spoken to him. He always stressed personal action, personal responsibility. Isn't that how this chapter began? The chapter begins with men coming to the Lord Jesus and reporting on a great crime as Pilate had massacred civilians there as they worshipped in the temple. And the Lord Jesus turned it around on those who came with that report. And he said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, he never just answered things in a mere academic sense. He didn't give answers. Instead, he ministered to people. And this is what we find in this passage as well. We find the Lord Jesus responding to a man who asked a question. He refused to merely deal with issues academically. He understood that, in the words of the Children's Catechism, we all have a soul that will never die, and that we are all hastening on to our appointment with death and with judgment. And therefore, to merely answer questions in an academic way is to fail in ministry. And so he doesn't do that with this man. The man comes with a question, and the Lord Jesus, instead of merely answering the question, ministers to the man and ministers to the whole group that was around him. Here in our text, we see that he once again refuses to deal simply with this man's question. Instead, he says to this man, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." As he did at the beginning of the chapter, so now also he stresses personal responsibility. It is as if he was saying, "Don't ask me merely academic questions. Instead, recognize that there will be people saved and people lost, and that forever, and you make sure that you stand among the saved and not among the lost." That's what he's saying to this man. Before coming to my observations on the text, of which I have many this morning, let me endeavor to set the context. From Luke 9:51, we learn that the Lord Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. Everything Luke describes in Luke 9:51 to 19:28 describes events on the way to Jerusalem. This was certainly not a mere trip that he's on. It's a ministry trip. The whole way was marked by ministry. In fact, chapter 10 and verse 1 informed us that the 70 were appointed to go on ahead to every town and city he was to visit and announce that he would be arriving soon. He sent the 70 on, two by two, 35 teams going out, announcing to every town and village that he was going to pass through, that Jesus was coming, probably going to the elders of each synagogue and saying, Jesus of Nazareth, of whom you have heard, he's going to be here soon. And could he come and speak on the Sabbath to you? And so this was not just a trip to Jerusalem. This was a ministry trip. And we're in the midst of it now. That's the context. And so the Lord Jesus has come to another town. The people had heard that he was coming, and now he had arrived. And here is this man ready with his question. Consider in the first place that this was a question the rabbis had answered. This question this man asks is a question the rabbis had answered. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, says the following. This was a key question in that religious community. The rabbis all agreed that some people would be saved while others would be damned. They had different opinions about the relative numbers of the redeemed and the reprobate, yet there seemed to be a consensus that all Israelites would be saved except for a few notorious sinners. According to one ancient writing, all Israelites have a share in the world to come, for it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that he may be glorified. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says there is no resurrection of the dead, and that the law is not from heaven. Sanhedrin 10:1. And so they had answered the question. All Israel is going to be saved, except for those who say there's no resurrection from the dead. And so what they do is just cut off the Sadducees from those that will be saved, who deny the resurrection of the dead. And they cut off the Israelites also that say that the law of God is not from heaven. But for everybody else in Israel, you're in. So the rabbis had answered this question. Consider in the second place that the answer of the rabbis was contradicted by John the Baptist and by the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist said, there's no way that all of Israel is getting in to the kingdom of God. If you'll turn back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, what do we read there? Luke 3 and verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see what he's going after? He's going after this belief that all Israel is going to be saved. He said, no, only repentant Israel is going to be saved. And the axe is laid at the tree of Israel. And those who do not repent, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus also contradicted the beliefs of the Sanhedrin when he said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That even among professing Christians, it's going to be shown that they weren't real. Miracle-working, professing Christians that will be shown to be reprobate and lost. And so, this question that the man comes with is an important one, isn't it? Observe in the third place that the Lord Jesus refused to answer the question in a merely academic way. I don't want to be mistaken this morning. I'm not criticizing academics at all. In fact, I don't believe you can be a faithful minister of the word without being an academic. what is being criticized herein is the question that is merely academic. The question that seeks only an academic answer devoid of personal application. How then does the Lord Jesus respond to this man? He calls on him and everyone present, because the you of verse 24 is a plural you. It's not just speaking to the man, it's speaking to the whole group that's present. He calls on this man and everyone else that was present, that they must all make sure that they are present among the saved and not among the lost. He says to this man and everybody else there, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Observe then in the fourth place what he calls us to do. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Here we have a duty, we have a command. Strive is the translation of the Greek term from which we get the English word agonize. Now, if you say, I've agonized over something, it certainly doesn't mean that you've just given it a little bit of thought. It means that you have really taken time with that. Hendrickson explains the duty in this way. It, that is the term, places us not on the battlefield, but in the arena or in the wrestling ring. The struggle is fierce. To strive means to exert oneself to the full, to strain every nerve in our struggle with opponents. And so the Lord Jesus says to this man and to everybody that was there that day, and he says to us through his word, strive to enter through the narrow door. Here then is our Lord's condemnation of laziness and indolence in the matters of the soul and one's standing with God. In John Owen's treatment of the doctrine of the Scriptures, that great doctrine of the Scriptures that is the mark of either a standing or a falling church, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, Owen again and again in volume 5 of his complete works points out that we must not come to that doctrine, that great doctrine of justification by faith academically. Warfield commented on this emphasis of Owen when Warfield wrote, John Owen in his great work on justification insists, and insists again, that no man can ever penetrate the significance of this great doctrine unless he persistently studies it, not in the abstract light of the question, how can man be just with God, but in the searching light of the great personal question, how can I, sinner as I am, be accepted by God? So even when Owen was writing this theology, he was doing a very Christ-like thing. He's saying, I'm not going to write theology in a mere academic way, because every one of you have an appointment with death and every one of you have an appointment with judgment. And the question is not, how can man be right with God? The question you ought to be asking is, how can I be right with God? And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's not just dealing with an academic question, a theological issue. He's ministering. And so the great question before each of us this morning, both young and old, are questions like these. Have I ever striven or agonized in my desire to be right with God? Have I read my Bible this week? Have I even prayed, as did a man whom God justified? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Have I had one serious thought this week? Or has my time been wholly occupied with everything that's trivial? And I say that to all of us, young and old. Have you had one serious thought this week about your soul? Or has your mind been wholly occupied with things of life that are wholly trivial? You're able to tell me everybody that's on American Idol in its new season, but you haven't had one serious thought about your soul and about the reality of heaven and hell and judgment. This is what Christ is saying to you this morning. He wants us to understand that we all have a personal responsibility to strive to enter through the narrow door. That laziness in the things of the soul, laziness in seeking God and forgiveness through Christ is always to be condemned. And here too, we have in the text a description and not merely a duty. The door we are called to strive to enter is a narrow door. We are reminded herein of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where the Lord Jesus says there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So similar to our text, isn't it? Spoken then in a different context. Young people and adults, too, for that matter, let me illustrate. Think with me of Bilbo Baggins, Under the Lonely Mountain. He's just escaped from Gollum. And as he approaches the door leading to the outside, he sees that his enemies are near and the door opening is very narrow, too narrow for his portly hobbit body. In desperation, he tries to squeeze through, and his buttons get caught on the door. And he strives to escape, but he's caught. And finally, in one last act of desperation, his buttons fly off in all directions, and he escapes. And he leaves the buttons from his coat, and he leaves the buttons from his waistcoat all behind him on the floor, and he gets out. He's gotten through the narrow door, and he's once again safe. The question that comes to all of us this morning is this: what will you have to lose if you are to enter through the narrow door and be right with God? What do you have to leave behind in getting through the narrow door of which our Savior speaks? And let me suggest a few buttons that have to be left behind if you are to make it through this narrow door. First is the button of complaint that there's but one door. There's so many people around the world that take great umbrage at the teaching of Christ and the apostles that there's but one way to get right with God. Instead of thanking God that He has made a way, they complain that there's only one way. But I would ask you, if you were in a house that was suddenly in flames and there was one way out, would you be standing there complaining that there was only one way out? Or would you not take that one way out and get out while you may? And there's so many people that complain about this very basic doctrine of Christ and of the apostles, that there is only one way to be right with God. That is a stumbling block to so many people in our country and to so many people around the world, this basic aspect of the Christian faith. Listen to what Philip Ryken has written about this. Today, there are more than 1,000 organized religions in America, each with its own system of belief, doctrine of God, explanation of reality, view of humanity, and sense of destiny. Imagine that. Over 1,000 organized religions here in America. Imagine for a moment that each of these different religions has its own doorway. And imagine standing in a hallway that's lined with these doorways as far as the eye can see. Door after door, religion after religion. Which one will you choose to enter? Some people say it does not matter which doorway you enter because they all lead to the same place. There's no need to worry about your choice of religion because they all teach the same thing anyway. Open any door you find and you will get to heaven. This is the way many people think about religion. Maybe most people. They see it as a personal preference that makes no ultimate difference. But is that really true? Is it truly the case that all doors lead to heaven? What if the other doors do not lead anywhere at all? Or even worse, if they lead straight to hell? What? If there's only one doorway that leads to salvation, one portal to the glory of God, what if it happens to be such a small door that many people miss it? What if that door will not stay open forever, but will soon close firmly shut, leaving people outside in eternal darkness? In that case, you would want to know for sure which door was the right door. As you stood in the hallway looking down the corridor of all the religions, you would want to be sure that you didn't make a mistake. You would give anything in the world to know which door was the only door that would lead you to God. And Christ affirms there's a narrow door that leads to life. And you have to strive to enter through this narrow door. Agonize about your relationship with God. When Peter affirmed before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he boldly asserted this, that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's what Peter preached to the Sanhedrin. He, that is Christ, is the stone which you guys rejected. You crucified him. But he has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. Now, wasn't that faithful to the teaching of Jesus himself? Did not Jesus himself say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me? John 14:6. And so the first button that has to be left behind is the button of complaint. You must give up complaint that there is but one way and come to thank God that there is a way. Secondly, you must lose all notion of personal merit. You must leave that behind, any notion of personal merit. You have no merit on your own. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks for God. You were born in sin and you have chosen sin. It is the natural element in which you live. And that is the teaching of the Scriptures. So you must leave behind all notions, all belief in personal merit. Thirdly, you must lose any idolatrous attachment to popularity among your peers. That too has to be left behind. Any idolatrous attachment to what other people think of you, that has to be left behind. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this in commenting on the similar words that are found in Matthew chapter 7. He wrote that we all have four choices we are called to make. First, the choice of entrance. Will we go through the wide gate or the small gate? Two, the choice of roads. Will we walk on the way that is broad or the way that is narrow? Three, the choice of companions. Will we go with the crowd or are we prepared to go with the few? And fourth, the choice of destinies. Will we choose life or will we choose death? But one of the things that absolutely has to be left behind is any idolatrous attachment to what other people think. If you become a Christian, you have to deal with the reality that I'm going to be walking with relatively few people in our country, in the sense that everything that I believe, the majority culture is going to be against it. And there's going to be a difficult road for me in the future. But are you willing to go with the few? Are you willing to walk on the narrow way and go through the narrow door? You see, things have to be left behind to get through this door. And fourthly, you must lose and leave behind all practices and attitudes you know to be wrong and a violation of God's holy law. This is but repentance. You must leave behind all practices and attitudes that you know to be wrong and a violation of God's holy law. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus made it very plain in verse 3 and verse 5. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does that mean? Repent means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of actions. Repent means to have a change of mind against any attitude or action that is displeasing to God, and to turn from it unto and away from it and unto God's mercy in Christ. Now observe in the fifth place that one day the door will be shut, and that forever. The door that is open today will one day be shut, and that forever. Luke 13:25 says this, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So one day the door that's open today will be shut. Now I believe the door can be shut in one of three ways. And here's how the door can be shut. One of three ways the Bible teaches the door that's open now can be shut. First of all, the door is shut at death. The door is shut at death. What does our confession of faith say on the subject of prayer? Summarizing the teaching of the Bible on the subject of prayer. It says this in chapter 22 in paragraph 4. Listen to this. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. It is useless to pray for the dead. The door has been shut for the dead. We are not Roman Catholics with their unbiblical teaching that we can pray for the souls of the departed or seek the saints' intercession for the souls of the departed. No, listen to that wonderful summary of the Bible, what the Bible says about prayer. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. The door of salvation is shut at death. If a person is not a Christian by the time they come to death, then they never will be. The door that's open today gets shut at death. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Not after this, another chance. The door gets shut at death. Secondly, the door may be shut without our knowing it. This is a very sobering thing. The whole text is sobering, isn't it? In fact, I would be completely unfaithful to my charge to preach this text in a lighthearted fashion. This is a serious text. The door may be shut without our knowing it. None of us knows if we've passed an invisible line in God's dealings with us. Early in the history of our race, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. What a sobering text. My spirit shall not always strive with men. That was said in the context of the approaching flood. For 120 years, God's forbearance would be experienced as Noah built the ark and as he preached righteousness. But the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with men. It is possible for an individual to cross a line known only to God and have the door shut. Wasn't it that way with Christ dealing with the towns that he ministered in? Didn't he teach his apostles, if they don't receive you, you don't keep staying there ministering to them, you move on. And it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for that city. I give you another illustration. I have a good friend of mine that I used to hunt with back in New Jersey. And one day when he was involved, not we, I wasn't with him on this day, but when he was on a deer hunt, he's standing there and all of a sudden he hears some animals rushing to him through the brush, and he's shocked to look up and find three black bear cubs run right by him and run up a tree about 40 feet behind him. There they are, three cubs up way high up in this tree. And then he hears something else coming in. It's bigger. And he says, uh-oh. And here comes Mama Bear. Great big Mama Bear. And he's between Mama Bear and her babies up in the tree. And now he's in trouble. And he's got his Remington semi-automatic shotgun loaded with 3-inch 00 buckshot. And he's got the gun up, and he starts talking to Mama Bear. Mama, I don't want to kill you. Mama, I'm not going to bother your cubs. He's just trying to talk calmly to Mama. But the gun is up, and he's ready. And one of his friends was up on the hill laughing at all of this. He's up there looking down, laughing at the dilemma Danny was in. But Danny's trying to talk quietly to Mama Bear. I said, well, what were you thinking? He said, I marked a line. And if she walked beyond that stick that was laying on the ground, I was going to shoot her. She didn't. The cubs tumbled down and she was reunited with them. But if she had walked past that line, he would have shot her. People sometimes cross a line known only to God, and the door gets shut. It was that way in the days of Noah, wasn't it? In the 120 years it took Noah to build the ark, as he's a preacher of righteousness, as the Apostle Peter tells us, the forbearance of God was waiting. But who was it that shut the door of the ark? Do you know? It was the Lord who shut the door. Genesis 7 says it was God that shut the door. It was the Lord that shut the door for Noah and his family inside the ark. But everybody outside, they'd had their opportunity. They had heard for generations this man preaching righteousness. And they went on and on and on in their sin. And they hadn't known that they had crossed the line. God's Spirit will not always strive with men. That's why it's necessary for you to strive, to make sure that you're right with God. Strive to enter through the narrow door is the command of our Savior. And that's as much a command to each of us today as is the command, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Jesus' command to every one of you here today, strive to enter through the narrow door, is as much an imperative, as much a command as the Ten Commandments are. So if we go out of here lazy, not thinking about our relationship with God, not wanting to crack a Bible, not wanting to ever give a serious thought to anything spiritual, but just go on and on with no evidence of any striving ever, that's a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? According to our Savior. Thirdly, the door will be shut at Christ's return. Here we see Christ as prophet. He announces a day when the free offer of the gospel will have expired. I mean, think of going into Kroger's. And you go into Kroger, ladies, and you say, well, look here. They're supposed to be T-bone steaks still for $3.99 because I've got the sale flyer. And the man says, but ma'am, you see it expired yesterday. And today they're $6.99. There's an expiration date on some offers. And the Lord Jesus is telling us that there's an expiration date with the free offer of the gospel. The expiration date comes at death. The expiration date may come at a time you don't know. Because God will not strive with you anymore. And the expiration date certainly comes at Christ's coming. The free offer of the gospel ends at the return of Christ. The point is that, yes, the door is narrow, but now it remains open. But a day will come when it will be shut forever. At Christ's return, there will be no gospel offers. Instead, he will separate the nations into but two groups, the sheep and the goats. And the question that comes to each of us this morning is, where will we be on that day? Will we be with those on the right? Will we be with those on the left? Will we hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? Or will we hear the terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Observe in the sixth place the Lord's description of hell. So many people speak casually of hell. "Oh, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there," people stupidly say. Look at this description of hell. "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' and then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." Verse 28 is key. Of interest to us is the fact that both weeping and gnashing in verse 28 have an article before them. I found that surprising when I looked at the Greek text this week. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth have an article in front of them. You know what that means? It means it should be translated this way: in that place there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So what difference does that make? Well, it means that every other cause of sorrow in the world will not hold a candle to that sorrow. All the other anger that's ever been in the world will not hold a candle to that anger. The gnashing of teeth, the rage. And that place will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He pictures the very people he had taught and preached to and grown up among. "We ate and drank in your presence." "Well, yes, you did, but you never believed me to be who I claimed to be. You never turned from your sin. You never believed me to be your Lord and Savior. You never entered through the door." That's what Jesus is saying between the lines here, isn't he? "Yes, you had some familiarity with me, but you never knew me. You never came to me." Lenski says this: "They are demanding that the righteous judge shall act unrighteously, unjustly, break his oft-given word, reopen the door, which he said would be shut forever, and without repentance let them in, besides all the repentant." What a sobering text. Observe in the last place the Lord's description of the kingdom of God in its final form. Note the extensiveness of its citizenry. "And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." There's the extensiveness of the citizenry of the church of the kingdom of God. East and west, north and south. Here finally will be fulfilled the promise that God gave to Abraham when he said, "I will make your descendants like the sand on the seashore." Here finally will be the fulfillment of what God had promised through the prophet. That wonderful servant passage in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 49, where the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pictured as a select arrow in God's quiver. And then the Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to redeem just Israel, but it's too small a thing just for you to redeem the Jews, but you're going to be the redeemer of all the nations. And now here the Lord Jesus talks about the extensiveness of the citizenry of his kingdom. They will come from east and west, north and south. Africans there, millions of Africans, millions of Asians, Europeans, Americans, South Americans, Central Americans, the extensive citizenry of the kingdom of God. Note, too, the surprising citizens of God's kingdom. How thankful am I that the Lord said Jacob's going to be there? That lying, conniving guy, Jacob, will be in the kingdom of God. What a con man. Con man Jacob in the kingdom of God. How's he going to be in the kingdom of God? Well, because he repented and he came to faith while the door was still open. That's why he'll be there. But it doesn't that give us hope? The door stands open today, and the door is open for sinners today. One day the door will be shut. But I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus included Jacob here. There's hope for people as the narrow door remains open. If that lying con man can be forgiven and justified, so can any person who turns from the sin in repentance and turns to Christ in faith. So can anybody. That's the hope that I always take with me when I walk into the prison up in Huntsville. I told the men this past Thursday night, I don't want any of you to tell me what you've done to get yourself in here. I don't care about that. One of the reasons I don't want them to ever tell me is I don't want to be unnecessarily prejudiced against any of them. To think that they're somehow beyond the grace of God and beyond forgiveness. I don't want to know that. I'm also not supposed to ask them. But I go up there in the confidence that the gospel's for sinners. And I have much in common with these men. That we're all sinners. And the gospel, therefore, is for us. And so while the door is still open, while we have the blessed privilege of the free offer of the gospel, we say to people, strive to enter in. It's open! In conclusion, note how the Lord Jesus ends his answer to this man. Verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. When he uses the word behold, he's telling us something very important. Behold emphasizes the surprising nature of what he says. The last will be first and the first will be last. Who are the last here? The last are men and women, boys and girls who are far from the kingdom of God and the means of grace. They're the less favored ones. But many of those who are last will be in it. They'll be in the kingdom. People now far from the means of grace. Lords they worship, preaching of the gospel. But there will be many of them because someday they're going to come under the sound of the means of grace and they're going to be saved. In our Lord's day, he was referring to the Gentiles, to those who are without. Those who are now last are going to be first. Who are the first? First are men and women, boys and girls who are close to the kingdom and the means of grace, the most favored ones, the ones that have parents that pray for them, the ones who come to the Lord's Day, worship every Sunday, and hear the Word of God. The ones who own Bibles of their own. The first. But many of those first will be last. They won't be in the kingdom of God. Because they never strove to enter through the narrow door. Which is Christ. The Lord Jesus, in another context, and with this I end. In another context, he gave a parable that is so similar to this in the way that he concludes what we've studied today. In Matthew 21 and verse 28, he said, we read this. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." What a rebellious son. Dad gives him something to do. Son says, "I'm not doing it." A rebellious son. But thankfully, it didn't end there, because it says, afterward, he regretted it and went. He's feeling guilty, because he is guilty. He hasn't honored his father. His father gave him a task to do. He hasn't honored his father. He's rebelled against his father. But he thinks about how he spoke sharply to his dad, and he regrets it. And he goes and he does what his dad tells him to do. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? The Lord Jesus had just said this to these men. What do you think? He wants them to think. Now, which of these two did the will of the father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that the last will be first. And you who are first are going to be last. And unless you repent and come to faith in me, one day you're going to be standing outside a shut door that's no longer going to be open. And you're going to say, "Lord, open to us." And the Lord Jesus will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. But we had privileges. I know some of the answers of the catechism." But the Lord Jesus says, "I never knew you. But I went to church. But I never knew you. I never knew you." What a sobering text, isn't it? Let's let everyone leave today, young and old, with this duty upon us. Strive to enter through the narrow door, which is Christ alone. Be willing to pop all those buttons from your coat and leave them behind that you need to leave behind, and believe on Christ today and accept the free offer of the gospel that God gives to you today. How much better could it be? God commands you to believe. He invites you to believe. He paves the way with all kinds of promises. Believe on Christ today. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for the scriptures that you've given to us, this great increase of light that we have over the general revelation you make of yourself in the world of nature. And we pray that today you would, by your Spirit, take these words of our Savior that have been spoken and seal them to our hearts, that this might be a day of conversion in the minds, in the hearts of those who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.